Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We're here with our usual cast of characters. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, and that is Anaheim, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is a Lutheran minister and professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. And the Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. So we're all pretty much Californians here.
It'd be hard to get to the studio if we weren't.
We could use your chopper, but it would be a little tough to land. Let's go to our callers. The next couple of programs, we're just going to be taking your questions. The first two are questions for Ken Jones in particular.
Yes, this is Brian calling from Morgantown, West Virginia. I listen to the program on the internet here in Morgantown. This is directed to Ken Jones. Just caught the broadcast on Reformation in the Black Church, and as a white Reformed believer, I'm very interested on the history of this topic, and I was wondering if you could recommend for your listeners a bibliography as to what to read, and if there is not very much good out there, why don't you write something on the history of this, and especially as it pertains to how Reformed or Reformation-minded believers have dealt with the question of race in the past or failed to do so. Thank you.
Wow, what a great suggestion, Ken.
Yeah, pick up the pen and get going.
As far as the bibliography is concerned, that is very difficult because it's a subject that either hasn't been dealt with, at least from the perspective that we did in the broadcast, it hasn't been dealt with that I know of. In print form. No one has really written about it.
Which is quite remarkable.
It really is. I think what you end up having is people that do write on the issue of race within the church. It's primarily from a social standpoint. It's kind of interesting, in the 50s and 60s, two gentlemen that were noted as black theologians weren't theologians at all. They were actually sociologists. E. Eric Frazier. E. Franklin Frazier and Eric Lincoln. I mean, these guys are not theologians, but they're sociologists. What's happened is, as people have attempted to address the issue, they have addressed it primarily from the standpoint of sociology and anthropology rather than theology. There have been some recently. There is one book that was written by a guy named Robert Cameron, who was a black pastor in New Jersey, Presbyterian. And his book was, it's more of a personal account. It's called Last Pew on the Left.
Yeah,
and it's a fairly good book. I mean, there's some good things in there, and he's a good guy, and he's pretty sharp. Hopefully in the future, I could, if I don't do the writing, maybe I could sort of try to encourage someone else to address some of those issues.
So you wouldn't recommend R.L. Dabney?
Yes, I would, but not for those reasons. I'd recommend him for a few things. By the way, he was an excellent theologian.
Is that an inside joke?
Yeah. R.L. Dabney was...
I think I know what it's getting at.
Stonewall Jackson's aide-de-camp, a Southern Presbyterian who was very open to the possibility of slavery.
He tried to give theological justification to it.
Yeah.
As so many did. And really, I mean, I have yet to see a response of conservative Reformed and Presbyterian churches, anything comparable to the conservative Reformed and Presbyterian churches in South Africa,
mm-hmm. right.
in the
right.
face of apartheid. Those churches responded before the largest mainline Reformed church, most powerful Reformed church in South Africa, did. They said apartheid was a heresy long before the largest, most influential church finally came around to it. But when the churches did, apartheid fell. It lost
absolutely.
Its moral authority.
Lost any moral authority. Mm.
The churches could have ended slavery sooner if they had t- taken away the moral authority undergirding it.
Oh, we were talking at one of the breaks about a webpage that has a number of sermons preached by Presbyterian ministers against the crown during the pre-Revolutionary War era. And it struck Ken, and I think you made a great point, that that same approach toward the tyranny of kings was never applied toward the evils of slavery. Well, it's just it's a glaring inconsistency.
I love some Presbyterians. I'm not downing their theology, but I have had a Presbyterian person tell me that slavery should not have been addressed as a sin. It should, in other words, if a slaveholder were a member of a church, they should not have been the subject of church discipline. Now, it's going to be kind of hard to share that message to the world if you don't view that as a sin, and even understanding
is
the scripture.
Is it bad etiquette?
I mean, just think about
that. So tacky, for one thing.
Slavery's so tacky.
That in the most obvious ways, how that would conflict with Reformed theology.
Absolutely.
Right.
Number one, separating covenant families.
Yep.
They did believe in evangelizing slaves.
Stonewall Jackson did.
So these people become, you have a family that they become Christians,
yep.
and then
yep.
you sell them off on the auction block,
yep.
separating
right.
them from each other so that they can never worship again. Well, now there's a real covenantal approach to things.
And by the way, you define them not as being a whole person, but as three-fifths human. Maybe those two-fifths that are not human,
yeah.
that's where the image of God is not. I don't know. But
really bad theology.
Yeah. yeah.
And that's why I think South African Reformed theologians were right to say apartheid is a heresy. A couple books on the South African thing might be helpful, you think, Ken?
Sure.
Liberating Reformed Theology, published by Erdmans. John DeGrucci mm-hmm. is the author, D-E and then capital G-R-U-C-H-Y. And then also Alan Bozak, B-O-E-S-A-K, Black and Reformed is the title of the book. And both of those books, especially the latter one, are tinged with liberation theology.
Mm-hmm.
But if you know your way around those waters, you can find a lot of helpful, beneficial stuff in both of those books.
And that's the problem you're going to run into. When
yep.
you find a voice of reason that addresses the real issue, it will end up, in most cases, in the materials that I've read, it will end up with liberation theology or social gospel.
Mm-hmm. Great question. Next question?
Yes, my name is Brad. I'm a regular listener to the White Horse Inn on KPAQ 93.7 FM. My question is addressed to Reverend Ken Jones. This question is regarding what he thinks of the late Martin Luther King Jr. Was he truly a Christian? Was his theology flawed, liberal? There's a lot of hype over lifting this man up to almost the status of some kind of idol, or it's just in rather than admiration, it seems like they take it further than maybe what it's supposed to be taken to. Thank you very much.
That's a good question, and I want to be real careful here because there are two extreme tendencies in addressing the issue of Martin Luther King. On the one hand, I think a lot of people are attempting to use his theology or lack thereof as a means of not giving due credence to the work that he did. And, you know, so they will point to certain things, moral issues and certain other things, to sort of, denigrate his work overall. On the other hand, there is the other extreme of those who would attempt to, as you mentioned, idolize him and hold him in such high esteem that there's no room for theological critique. And I think both of those extremes have to be guarded against. We have to recognize that Martin Luther King had the courage and the boldness to address some very significant issues that many in our Orthodox or mainstream churches refused to address. He used the black church as a platform primarily because that was where a black man could be heard. We could be seen on the athletic field, but we could be heard from the church. So there was a reason for the use of the black church during the whole civil rights movement. I would have some serious disagreements with a lot of his theology, but I think in critiquing his theology, we must look at it separate from some of the work that he was able to do on a positive scale.
And let's go to our next caller.
This is my question. what does it mean to take up my cross daily and follow after Christ? Does it mean that if I have a headache one day that I'm taking up my cross? Or it just seems like when my pastor talks about it, he doesn't make any sense. Anything can be my cross. So, thank you very much.
Yeah, thanks.
I think I hear her cross in the background.
That's a good question. That's a good question. Don't you think that initially it refers to the cross that we Paul talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ?
Right. Right.
That initially, at least, it has to do with suffering for the faith. The martyrs were the first ring of people in view in those statements.
Yeah, I think that we ought to first talk about the suffering that has to do with just bearing the name of Christ. Now, that initially means that the headache is not the first thing we should think of, or arthritis. Not that that might not come in later, but the biblical text, I think, Mike, is on the side of that which comes our way because we're believers.
Yeah, I think I would want to read it in two ways. One is the definitive aspect of being identified with Christ's instrument of shame, that the cross was regarded with revulsion in the first century. Jesus was utterly humiliated in the cross. It means to be identified with Christ's humiliation and his suffering. So there's a sense that taking up our cross comes with our union with Christ just on entrance into the Christian faith.
Are you talking about something close to the theology of the cross Luther was talking about?
Yeah. Then there is an aspect of progressive sanctification called mortification, in which we daily crucify the old man, in which we daily die to sin, and we would connect that to the preaching of the law and the preaching of the gospel.
Well, isn't there a section in the Institutes called Life Under the Cross
where Calvin tackles
this?
Yes,
absolutely. Yeah, it's a great section. If you want to look it up, the Calvin's Institutes, Book 3, and I forget the chapter, but
One of the things Luther said about bearing our cross was he warned against selecting our own crosses because we would always get it wrong.
Great point.
He said, allow God to throw this your way and don't select one. You'll get the wrong one. Back in the time of the 16th century, there were Schwärmer groups, spirit-led Pentecostal groups, who were convinced that you only were true believers if you were held in derision by your neighbors. Mm-hmm. And when things were going well, they got really worried that maybe they weren't believers and weren't above stirring up a little bit of trouble just to confirm that they were believers. Now, Reformation people don't think this is a sound way to go.
Next caller.
Hi, my question is, when Jesus arose from the dead, did he descend into hell? Please let me know what you think about that. Thank you. Bye.
She may be asking a question because she's watching TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network.
Could you discern what that was in the background?
Well, no. But because, Kenneth Copeland and a lot of those folks teach that
the real action's in hell, not on the cross.
That's right. He died and went to hell. We, as Reformed people, we've always said that was the cross. That's where he descended into hell. But
God's judgment on sin on the cross.
That's where hell is, wherever God's judgment is focused.
My name's Mark. I listen in Dallas to the White Horse Inn on KWRD. My question is, what do you suggest one does to find himself in a church that's teaching more about self-improvement than about Christ, that the teachings of the Reformation are not getting given near the emphasis that they should? How should one respond, and at what point do you say, okay, I need to jump ship? Thanks.
Probably the question we get asked more than any other question.
That comes up a lot.
First is just almost definitional. If you're in a church that makes no pretense and never did to be part of the Reformation heritage, they may be just doing what they were designed to do. You can't ask them to be Reformational when they never were.
Right.
Yep. And that's why you can't stay in and split up a church.
Right.
Because you think they should be Reformational.
Right.
The more difficult aspect of that question is if you are in a church that claims to be Reformational, say Lutheran or Reformed or Presbyterian, and the pastor and the elders have decided that the way to keep the thing alive is to become more hip and with it, then you have every right to ask the leaders of that church, how the preaching fits with the confessions that that particular church holds. And at that point, you have every right to bring your open Bible and your book of confessions and to ask for answers. And if you aren't given satisfactory answers, and if the elders are giving you something to the effect that, well, you've decided to go this way, and if you don't like it, go somewhere else, then you're out the door and never darken the doorway of the place ever again.
Mm-hmm.
Charles Hodge had a great way of putting this. He said that in Reformed and Presbyterian approaches to these questions, there are three options to a Christian. A Christian in the sort of situation you're talking about can either actively accept, or actually is actively embrace, passively acquiesce, or peacefully withdraw. Those are the three options. You are not given the option of withdrawing in a warlike fashion, drawing people away from you. You either actively support what's going on, or you passively accept it, or you peacefully withdraw. And I think that a lot of people think that they can stay in a church that isn't reformational. And I'm not putting a denominational label on it, but a church where Christ is at least clearly preached. They think they can stay in a church like that that's going in all these other directions. And then over time it can change and they could have an influence. But we've got to take that realistic view of sin that Scripture does. We are weak people. That's why we have to have the law and the gospel every week. Not because, you know, a lot of people think, well, yeah, I've heard that before. Well, we're weak. We've got to hear it all the time. And we need props, visible props. We need baptism in the Lord's Supper. God has chosen to work through those means. And, yeah, we are weak. We do need those things. So don't think for one moment you're strong enough, I'd say, to change a church that, first of all, doesn't even understand the sorts of points that you're making. If you can get some understanding, that's a different matter. But
now, the toughest case is going to be if this happens to be a Presbyterian or Reformed or Lutheran church, and they've self-consciously decided to bury that under the veneer of this other thing. That's when it gets really sticky.
Because then they know who you are.
Yep.
You represent the old guys. You don't, because you're just new to all this.
Right.
But you represent all those old, conservative, crusty traditionalists mm-hmm. to them. Mm-hmm. Let's go to our next caller.
Hi, my name is Jamie. I listen to the White Horse Inn in Boston, AM 590, I believe it is. Here's my question. 1 Peter 4:17 speaks of obeying the gospel of God. Walther, in his lecture's Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, says that the gospel does not issue commands. It only invites one to believe. Similarly, Dr. Horton writes in Christ the Lord on page 36 that faith produces obedience, but to suggest that faith is obedience is to confuse justification with sanctification. So my question is, how does one, in interpreting this verse, avoid turning the gospel into law while at the same time remaining faithful to the text? Thank you.
Thanks.
It's one of the ways the Bible has of saying believe in Jesus. Obey the gospel cannot possibly be what the sort of thing you hear in Mormonism. We're saved by believing in the laws and the ordinances of the gospel. That is crazy talk. But there are places where in the Bible it's said in more than one way. And this is one of the ones in 1 John, but it means believe in Jesus.
Acts 2:38, repent and believe the gospel. I mean, you have the command for people to turn to Christ and to trust in him and to repent of their sin.
Right.
That is not a work that we must do. Mm-hmm. I think you could parallel that with a discussion to Jesus in John chapter 5. What must we do to do the works that God requires us? Believe in the one whom he has sent.
Yeah. Yeah. When we were really pressed on this, in our dogmatics, since we do so much on this theme, somebody pressed on this, and you might want to check, find a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor and get his dogmatics off the shelf, and look under gospel imperative, that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grammatically, it's an imperative. And, you know, many people who are again justification by faith alone on account of Christ alone will use grammar there against us. But it's an unusual sort of statement. It's, again, as Walter said, a compressed invitation.
And let's go to our next caller.
My name is Claude, WMCA 570 in New York. Jesus the Christ died on the cross, but at any time from birth to death, did Christ ever stop being the divine God? Now, I have read commentators indicate, for example, that during the agonizing last hours, when he said, my God, why art thou forsaking me? Or when he said, it is finished, that he ceased to be divine at that point and God returned to the spiritual world. If that is the case, then my confusion stems from, then it was just a man who concluded the death on the cross. Therefore, I conclude that only one person, Barabbas, would have benefited from that. But I hear commentators say, no, God left the body at that point, and it was just a man. I think he was still divine. I'd like your comments in the White Horse Inn.
Well, if he's not still divine, then who's at the right hand of God interceding for me?
Absolutely.
Right,
there's a very simple answer to this question. You are correct. You are correct.
Yeah. Sounds like you've been reading old Protestant liberalism with kenotic theory that Jesus empties himself at some point along the way.
I can imagine.
You also have some of the
faith teachers.
Faith teachers, but didn't Swedenborg and some of the others argue that the Christ left the man Jesus at the point of the cross? And
yeah, you have those who split the Christ from Jesus. I don't know if Swedenborg, he probably did do that. My guess is that the source of this is not anybody like Swedenborg, but probably evangelical radio.
Or the faith teachers.
Faith teaching, probably. Especially that left-wing radical faction of Pentecostalism.
Well, next caller.
I believe in the doctrine of election, which means to me that God chose those who would be in heaven with him for eternity before he made the earth. What do we call the experience then when we become aware that we have been chosen by God to be a member of his family? And my second question is, when do we become filled with the Holy Spirit then, if we've been chosen from before time began?
Well, thanks for the call.
The answer to the first question is very simple. It's called conversion, which is the process of coming to faith and repentance. On the reform side of things, once again, Rod is on the end of his seat, just eager to field such questions. The Reformed have argued that God not only has determined who will be saved, i.e. the elect, but how they will be saved, and that is through the means of the preaching of the gospel. And so it is our duty as Christian ministers and as Christians to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and proclaim it to everyone and let God worry about who he will save. And then at some point in time, the elect come to faith in Christ. It is a response. It is created by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the Word. It's under the heading of conversion. It includes faith and repentance. It is the conscious awareness that I am guilty before God, that I've broken his law, that I'm a sinner in need of salvation, and the awareness that God has offered me everything that he requires of me under the law and the person and saving work of Christ. And psychologically, you don't realize, oh, I'm elect now. You realize that you're a sinner and need Christ, and then once you've fled to the arms of Christ, you realize that you're there because God had chosen you from before the foundation of the world. So psychologically, there's no point at which you all of a sudden hear the gospel and say, ooh, I think I'm one of the elect. It just doesn't happen that way.
Yeah, you can't pit election against conversion. Election isn't something that makes conversion unnecessary. Far from it. Election is precisely that determination of God to bring a person to faith. And so, without that determination, we wouldn't be brought to faith at all. So I'm with Spurgeon. You don't have to reconcile friends. Conversion and election are hand in hand here. And one thing, too, as Calvin pointed out so clearly again and again, you can't answer this question by looking inside of yourself. You can't go into your own religious experience to try to find out whether you're one of the elect. Your question is not, am I one of the elect? Your question is, who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? Who am I? Am I a sinner? Am I basically a good person who needs a coach? Or am I a sinner who needs a savior? And flee to Christ. And you will find that in fleeing to Christ, you could only do that because God had chosen you from the foundation of the world. Christ had sealed your salvation with his own blood, and the Holy Spirit had called you to faith. And that's the only...
The next question about the reception of the Holy Spirit is a bit stickier, only because you have different places in the New Testament in which we're said to receive the Holy Spirit and then come to faith and then faith and then the Holy Spirit. I think the safe way to handle that is to argue that the work of God in Christ is always prior to faith and repentance, and that the work of the Holy Spirit is somewhat mysterious, albeit necessary in order for someone to come to faith. And I would prefer to leave it there.
Mm-hmm. How about our next caller?
My name is Joseph. I've been reading Michael Horton's Putting Amazing Back into Grace. And this is not something that's first dawned on me now, but it brings it up again. In his second chapter of the book, he talks about how there's nothing wrong with the manufacturer, meaning God, or his product, meaning us. It's just what the creature decided to do with the freedom that God sovereignly gave him. And then again, a little while later, it says, first, as created, humanity was similar to God in terms of moral perfection. So the thing that keeps coming back to me that really bugs me and no one can seem to answer for me is, how did a perfect creature, at least morally perfect creature, with no inclination towards evil, in perfect relationship with God and each other, decide to do something that was evil, to rebel against God, to disobey his command, and plunge himself and the rest of us into this mess that we're now in? But you know what I mean? Like, where did evil come from? God is not the author of it. And yet, it seems to me that there had to have been evil already in order for a non-evil creature, a non-fallen creature, to commit an act that is evil, that is sinful. Thank you very much. God bless you all. Bye-bye.
Well, that question and that response is exactly what has happened in the history of the church. For instance, in the Roman Catholic answer to how sin first, where the camel poked his nose in the tent. And for Roman Catholic theology, it went something like this. The only way you can possibly explain Adam's sinfulness, or that Adam created upright, would choose to sin against God, is that he looked down from his higher nature as a spiritual being to the lower part of his nature as a physical being with parts and passions. And it was because of his appetites that he turned away from God and turned toward sin.
And that was usually bodily, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was usually tied up with the body.
Concupiscence.
And this doctrine of concupiscence lay at the heart, still does, of Roman Catholic understandings of sin. Well, Reformation theology, following the impulse of Paul and of the whole New Testament witness, maintains that sin cannot be traced back to anything in us by creation. The body is not prone to fall. You can't say that it's because of man's bodily nature that man was weak. God did not create man weak. God created man perfectly capable of wholly fulfilling the law that he had set before him. So it's not because he looked to a lower nature or what have you. The thing is, this is a very vexing problem for all of us. How do you explain then how Adam, created perfect, would turn against God? It's precisely in trying to answer that question without any biblical data, without any support from Scripture, that leads us into speculation such as Rome's speculation. And what always happens when you enter into a speculation instead of exegesis of Scripture is you usually come up with an error, a theological mistake. And I think that's what Rome has done. And what you're saying here basically is what Rome has said, that there must be something in our own creation that was sort of a glitch. You can't say that because then you're imputing injustice to God who created us. There's nothing in the creature. All we can say is man freely chose to disobey God, and as a result, we all plunged into sin.
Yeah, two things I'd want to add. One would be the prior fall of the devil, And the second would be the period of probation in which God placed Adam under the terms of the covenant of works, do this and you shall live, don't do it and you'll plunge the race into sin. So there's a specific aspect of redemptive history under which Adam is placed in a period of probation.
Good point. I'll take our next caller.
Yeah, my name is Zach. I listen on 94.7 KRKS in Denver, Colorado. Really appreciate what you guys have done, continue to do. You've helped my wife and I both get out of a messy church situation into a real solid one. Appreciate that. Having come out of the charismatic movement has been a real blessing for both of us. My question is has to do with evangelism. How would you counsel somebody when you get to that place where you've presented the gospel, you've shared the law and the gospel, man has fallen, unable to save himself, God is holy, Christ is the complete sin bearer. I want to obviously veer away from the pray this prayer after me sort of thing, having not really seen too much positive results with that as far as long-term results, and was just really wondering what do you do when you get to that place? Say, for instance, you've shared the gospel, and just would like some input on how to go from there. Hopefully to see God save somebody. Thank you again for what you're doing, and I will continue to pray for you. God bless.
Boy, isn't that encouraging. Mm-hmm. A passion for the gospel.
Yes.
And reaching the lost with it.
Yep. As a Lutheran, I think our denomination, the Missouri Synod, is much too frightened that somebody might somewhere pray the sinner's prayer. We're terrified somebody might do that, or a Christian might counsel him to do it. Fine, but the normal in the ancient church was that somebody would be catechized methodically in the doctrine of Christ. Mm-hmm. And that means it would be normal in our circumstances to have a pastor have them in an inquirer's class where you go through the basic doctrines of Christianity.
Yeah. Make sure that they really believe these things.
Yes.
And understand them, sure.
It's right. Not that they're saved by knowledge, but that they are becoming informed as Christians. That's the way it's been done for 2,000 years until
Yeah, Paul seemed to say
now.
In Romans 10 that there had to be some knowledge of the Christ in whom you were to trust.
Sure, yeah. Sure. I think, too, part of his question is the stress that you get in evangelicalism, and using the term charismatic as he did, I'm assuming that's part of the historic evangelical context.
Mm-hmm.
The idea is that conversion is dramatic and instantaneous,
yes.
And so there has to be
closing the deal,
an
right.
immediate response where
yes.
unless the person says, yes, at this very instant I invite Jesus into my heart, I profess
right.
him as Lord, then salvation has occurred. A couple of things. A, you've got in the Scriptures the command. We call them the evangelical imperatives, repent and believe the gospel.
Right. Mm-hmm.
I think when you get a person to that point, it's very appropriate to say to them, this is what the Scripture says, repent yeah. and believe the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And then the process of catechesis begins from post-haste. So I think
right.
there's nothing wrong with giving people the clear exhortation from Scripture, they must repent and believe the gospel. I also think that has to be in the context of inviting them to the church, to plugging them in to some body where they can get the catechesis. So many times people will say, well, I got them to pray the prayer, notch on
yeah,
my belt, see
yeah,
you later.
Yeah.
That's just unconscionable.
Right? Yeah, you touched on some of the same issues I was going to raise, Kim, because the assumption is, okay, now I've done my work, and you're sort of waiting for a response and not realizing, again, if we follow the pattern in Scripture, what we see is when the gospel is presented, they don't say, now, what do you think of this? But mm-hmm. the Philippian jailer cries out, well, what must I do?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, the people that Peter preached who said, well, what do we do? And then the answer is, as you mentioned, repent and
be baptized.
And be baptized.
Every one of you.
Absolutely.
That's right.
And
your whole
now,
household.
The
for the promises to you and to your children.
Whole household,
yeah,
Ken.
And your dog Spot. But then the next thing you do is, as you mentioned, it's stop looking at it as a lone ranger
yeah,
endeavor.
Yep, absolutely.
So that you can take your report card or your dance card back to your pastor and say, well, look at what I've done. But now you bring them to the church so
yep.
they can receive the instruction, so they can understand what that confession consists of.
Yep.
Acts 2, and the Lord added daily to the church those who should be saved.
Yes.
And the other thing is that we should be in a church where there's a pastor's inquirer's class.
Right.
Yes.
I mean, this
yeah.
doesn't mean come worship with me.
Right.
Catechesis was something in the early church all on its own.
Our churches,
right.
shouldn't they really have a welcome to Christianity, or here's
yes.
what Christianity
regularly.
Is class
yep. Yep.
at every church.
Yep.
Yeah, in fact, we call it our new members class, but it's not confined to new members. It's
right.
anyone. who has a question concerning the faith.
That's great.
If they really want to understand what the Christian religion is all about, then it's dealt with in that class.
Maybe even if we started having these things on Friday nights or Wednesday nights or some night when people could come out and make it not even the sort of event where it's expected that Christians are the ones who attend.
Right. I think the Seeker guys have it backwards in that regard. It would be helpful to have the Lord's Day reserved for word and sacrament and to have services off times where inquirers could come and ask questions.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Next caller.
Hi, I have a question. I've been in the Catholic Church for some time, and I've been listening to Chuck Swindoll, and I'm not real sure what to believe. I believe in Jesus Christ and that he saved me alone. How do I know? Is there any books or things, tapes I could get? And thank you for your time.
Yeah, great
call. Question. Well, I'm going to tout two of my compatriots. First of all, I would hardly recommend that you get a tape that you can get through the White Horse Inn. It's called Law and Gospel. Is that the exact title that Rod Rosenblatt did a number of years ago for us at Biola University? That is still, Rod, I think, the clearest basic introduction to Law and Gospel I've ever heard, and we have heard through the years how many people that tape has helped.
Yep.
A second would be to get a copy of Michael Horton's book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, and read that. That's one of the best introductions to Reformation thought around. The second thing is to get out your local phone book and find a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, a United Reformed Church, a Christian Reformed Church, an Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a Presbyterian Church in America, a Reformed Baptist Church. Call, find a pastor, someone who can answer your questions face-to-face, because it's really vital when you're going through a major shift like that to be able to eyeball somebody and to have somebody open the scriptures up to you and answer your questions.
You've been listening to The White Horse Inn. We'll see you next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.